Let's go back over it again. What a cool beard that bloke has. I want to talk to you tonight. We're going to come back to that because it's going to be a kind of a piece of what we look at together. I want to talk to you about a chapter in the Bible tonight that is, it's kind of like, wow, it's almost the greatest chapter of the Bible. Every chapter of the Bible is important, but I want you to realize that not every part of the Bible will get you to the core as quickly as other parts. This part will get you to the core. The part we're looking at, it's huge, it's key. It's key to understanding the Old Testament and the New Testament, why there's two parts to the Bible. It's key to understanding the place of Jesus. It's key to understanding the way God works. It's key to understanding who God is. It's key to understanding how it is I can find hope in God, in a relationship with God. It's key. It is such a massive part of the Bible. Now, I can't give you shorthand about what it actually says. Often I kind of try and say, here's where we're heading. I just want to say tonight, be alert. We're dealing with a massively important part of the Bible, and my intention is to take you through this chapter, at least the first half of the chapter. We can't do it all tonight. And then I'm going to take you right from the very first book of the Bible all the way to the last book of the Bible. So settle in. We'll be here for quite a while. No, it should only be an hour or so. Come with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you've got your Bibles, make sure you look at it with me. We're going to bounce around a little bit too. Let me tell you something about this chapter. It breaks into three sections. The first few verses we're going to look at, the first three or four verses, are the context, sets the situation. Then you get from verse 5 down to verse 17, a word from God through a prophet. And then you get verse 18 to the end of the chapter, David's prayer in response. Now, we won't have time to get to that last part of it, and I'm going to take you through fairly quickly, but let me start with the first section, the context. So do a bit of work with me, and then it'll all start to build and get bigger. Come with me to chapter 7, verse 1. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet. There's the context. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. The king is a man called David. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, you will have seen the historic account of this King David coming to his throne. He was a shepherd boy. We'll see that in a second. He was a shepherd boy who was just a nobody, really. And he came to the attention of a prophet, was brought and anointed to be the future king, and over a period of time began to maneuver into the position where he became king. He was enthroned as, or proclaimed as, the ruler over one tribe of this nation called Israel, the Jewish people. A civil war erupted, and he fought that civil war and began to win until eventually in chapter 5 of this book, he's proclaimed as the ruler over the whole nation. And in that process, he also conquers a little hilly region in the south of Israel where the city of Jerusalem now is. It used to be kind of a garrison, if you like, for one of the enemies. And David was able to push them back and take the city. And that city now remains as the Jewish capital city, Jerusalem. And so he's now brought the Ark of God. We'll come to that in a second. He's brought the Ark of God into the city. And he is now established there in a palace. He's had in chapter 5, verse 11, he's had another kind of king of another nation given him gifts of timber to build himself a fine palace. And the Lord has now given him rest from all his enemies around him. Now, that's a funny thing to say because when you get to chapter 8, turn over to chapter 8, you'll find that a bunch of wars are described there. Verse 2, David defeating the Moabites. Chapter 3, verse 3, David defeating and so on all the way through. You get a list of wars that occur. And you kind of wonder, oh, hang on, I thought they were at rest and God had given them peace. What's chapter 8 when it talks about all these wars that are being battled? Well, chapter 8 comes before chapter 7. Don't imagine the Bible is always a simple, this happened, then that happened, then that happened. What you have in chapter 7 is kind of the intrusion earlier in the account of David's history of something that God does in his life when it was at the end of the battles. But it comes now before you're told about all the rest of the battles so you can understand how the battles fit in. So it kind of operates a little bit topically here rather than chronologically. But chapter 7, verse 1, so after all those battles of chapter 8 have been fought and the king is settled in his palace and the Lord has given him rest from all his enemies around him, verse 2, he says to Nathan the prophet. Here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. Here I am in a palace of cedar, a big established, you know, kind of a glamorous building, and the ark of God is in a tent still. Now, what's the ark of God? The ark of God is a piece of furniture. It's a box, a very intricate box, a holy box. Inside it was kept the tablets on which the Ten Commandments were inscribed when Moses, sometime early in their history, was up on Mount Sinai. Now, that box was a massively important piece of furniture. It was the symbol of God's covenantal commitment to his people. It was the symbol of God's presence with the nation. It went wherever the nation went, or it actually led the way and the nation followed. And so for many years, the nation of Israel roamed through the wilderness, never settled, never having a place of their own. And the ark would have a tent structure that housed it. It was called the tabernacle. This set of tents would stand around the ark to keep people from just walking in to the ark, because it was the symbol of God's presence among them. It was holy. And in fact, in chapter 6, you get the account of the ark being eventually brought up into Jerusalem. And someone, kind of without thought and consideration, as the ark was not being carried properly, grabbed hold of the ark. And it was like the Prime Minister of Australia grabbing the Queen all those years ago. It was just, you just do not do that. This ark was incredibly important. It is now in Jerusalem and it's housed in the tent structure. David says, I'm in a temple, I'm in a palace. How come the ark is still in a tent? Now, verse 3. Nathan replies to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. There's some advice from the prophet. Whatever you want to do, go and do it, for the Lord is with you. What David is thinking is, I'll go and make a temple, a permanent structure for the ark to be housed in, instead of a tent. Now, that advice from Nathan the prophet, verse 3, is wrong. It was bad advice. And so verse 4, that night we come to the second section, verse 4, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, correcting him. And verse 5, let's move into that second section. The word comes, and basically the word from God itself breaks into three chunks. The first chunk is God correcting David's interest in building the temple. The second chunk and the third chunk are basically God recounting what he has done and will do. Let me take you through those. Verse 5. Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? A temple. I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I've moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of the rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people, why have you not built me a house of cedar? The word of the Lord comes through the prophet Nathan and it says to David, don't build. Don't do what your heart has planned to do. It says much more that's utterly profound. We'll come to that in a second. But it says this, I've never asked any of the rulers to build me a house. What makes you think it's a good idea? You've not come to me and asked me. You've just decided you want to do it. I've never asked anyone. It's a mistake. Now he does add more to that. He goes and says that I've never dwelt in a house. I've moved in a tent with the nation. I've been the God, says God, who has been pleased to be where my people are, to be in a temporary structure that I can move where they move because I want to be with them. I've deliberately not asked because I don't want to be settled yet. You know, it's a mild rebuke. It's God saying to David, don't you see who I am? I'm not one of those ancient gods who is precious, who needs some kind of grand structure to make him feel better. My thoughts are not your thoughts, David. When you're left to your own devices to think about what you'd like to do, it doesn't always settle in a good place. Which is a warning to us, of course, too. It's a reminder of how easy it is that we can, with our natural thoughts, end up in a place that's not where God really is at all. Take great care. Keep coming back to the Word. There's the first chunk. Don't build. The second chunk takes us further. And in the second chunk, the second and third chunk, it's a very simple theme. I've done everything for you, and I will do everything for you in the future. It's a simple theme. Let me take you through this. Have a look at verse 8. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says, I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all your enemies from before you. God's saying to David, you want to do something for me? Build me a house? I don't think you remember how this relationship's operated. I'm the one who's done everything for you. You're a nobody, a shepherd. I made you ruler. You've defeated all these enemies, and he's defeated the enemies from the River Nile all the way across to the Euphrates. It's a massive conquest of the region of the Middle East, and David has subdued and brought peace. But God says, actually, you didn't do it. I've always been doing it. It's me. What can you give back? I've always done this for you. But now he turns to the future. Look at verse 9. Not only have I done all of that for you in the past, but look at the future. Verse 9, I've been with you wherever you've gone, cut off all the enemies from before you. There's the past. Now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I'll provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Here is God saying, here's what I've done in the past. I've always done it for you. Here's what I'll do in the future. It will be me who's doing it for you in the future. And you come to this critical verse. And actually, let me just make a quick comment on the way through. Just notice something about God here. The God who's revealed in the Bible is the God who takes nobodies, gives them what they couldn't have themselves, and raises them up. He's the one who reverses the situations of disaster and destruction and brings good. God is the one who does it. He's the one who fixes things. If they are better, it's because of him. Now, God is sovereign over all things, of course, but what God is saying here is that it's me who plans to make things the way I want them to be, not you. I take you from the shepherd boy and make you the king. I can take people who are nothing and turn them into great things. Me, God, I do that. You come now to verse 11, though, the second half there. And if you've got a NIV translation of the Bible, you'll see there's a paragraph that begins, the Lord. Now, if you've got a pen, that's a great verse to underline. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. There is a critical verse in this whole statement. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Rather than you build me a house, God says, I'm going to build you a house. The Lord himself will do it, not you. Massively important verse. And it's one you need to think about a little bit for. When David talks about building a house, he's talking about a certain kind of house. When God says in verse 11, I'm going to build a house, he's talking about a different kind of house. What's happening here is a play on words. Words have often double meanings. And in Hebrew, as well as English, fortuitously, by God's grace, providentially, the word house has at least two meanings. The word house in Hebrew and in English can either mean a building, that I build a house, or it can mean a dynasty, a line of descent, the House of Windsor. Now, I don't know if you ever know who Windsor is, but it's the Queen and her family and so on. The House of is a dynasty. Now, what happens here through chapter 7 is that the word flips. David says, I want to build a building for God to put the ark and have God dwell in. And God says, are you going to build a building for me? I'm going to build a house for you. A dynasty. What God is saying is, build a building? That is of no account. It's a nothing. Make a temple for God? You know, it's one of the big themes of the Bible, and it's again worth just reflecting and getting it. One of the big themes of the Bible is that humans in our perversity keep doing things to contain and control God.
We do it with the best of intentions sometimes. And one of the best of intentions sometimes is to build a structure that in some sense conveys the grandeur and greatness of our God. And so we build a massive cathedral or a big temple or some kind of edifice, and we say how this is to give you a sense of the greatness and grandeur of God. But the problem is, very quickly, it becomes a way that we contain and control God, because that becomes his house, the house of the Lord. And we even talk about it these days. It's tragic, actually, this language is coming back in, where we talk about coming into the house of the Lord, and we use a lot of language from the Old Testament temple, where God is in the house. And the danger with that is that you can end up being misled in our perversity to think that when I come to the building, I'm coming to visit God who's there. And when I leave again, I leave him behind to go out to my life. No building can give the grandness that God deserves. No building can give expression to the greatness of who God is. He is bigger than all creation. And it just creates a perversity. This is one of the things that's picked up in Acts chapter 17, where Paul the Apostle critiques those around him and says God doesn't dwell in buildings as if he is contained by them. He doesn't need humans as if he needs us to feed him. God is saying again something to David. I've done everything for you up to this point, and I will do in the future more than you could ever imagine. I'm going to build for you a dynasty. And he spells it out in verse 12. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I'll raise up your offspring, one of your children, to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. The throne of his kingdom will last forever and ever. Verse 13. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I'll establish his throne. Verse 14. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod wielded by men and with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken from him, as I took it away from Saul. What is God saying? He's saying to David, you will die one day, but there is a child who will come from you, which I will bring from you, a child whose kingdom I will establish forever, a child whose throne will be established forever, and I will make his throne be forever, even though he does wrong. Even though he does wrong, I will punish, there will be punishment that comes. But verse 15, my love will never be taken from him. Now underline these words. Here you have a promise from God. A word from God that is a promise made by God to David. A promise that is unconditional with a kind of a condition that's unconditional all around it. It's kind of this little weird thing where it's got a little condition in it that if the son, the king, does wrong, he will be punished, but God won't ever take this promise away and he will continue to hold to it to bring in his love, the kingdom that will last forever. And this king, this son of David, will actually be, verse 14, the Son of God. It's huge. You know, there are a number of places in the Bible where the whole point of the Bible becomes evident. It's important to get a handle on them. There are a few chapters in the Bible that kind of tower above other chapters. And I'm going to, as best I can, give you a sense of these chapters as they flow through the Bible. You ready for this? Let me try and do it this way. I'm going to give you just the chapters, and then I'll come back and see if I can explain them for you. There's a bunch of chapters. The first one is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We'll come to it in a second. Genesis 3, 16, which promises one who will come who will slay Satan. Then you get Genesis chapter 12, the next big, huge chapter, which talks about the promises of God to a man called Abram. Then you get Exodus 19 and 20, many years later, that are a series of promises, conditional promises to the nation of Israel. Then you get 2 Samuel 7. And then you get a bunch of statements in the prophets, the later prophets, which we're going to come to too. You ready for this journey? Come with me back to Genesis chapter 3. Keep your something there in 2 Samuel 7. Genesis 3. This is a quick journey through the Bible. It's an extraordinary and amazing thing. Look at verse 15. The context here, so right back at the beginning of history, the context here is that Adam and Eve have rebelled against God. They've fallen. They're now broken. And God brings righteous judgments upon them, but one of the ones he brings judgment upon is Satan, the serpent. And look at verse 15. I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring, the offspring of Satan, and hers, Eve's. He, the offspring of Eve, will crush your head. You will strike his heel. You will be destroyed by a child who comes from Eve one day. And in the destruction of you, you will strike him. Right here is a promise. At the very beginning of the Bible, that God will do something in the future. Something amazing. Something that reverses the brokenness of the world. Come now with me to Genesis chapter 12. So step a little bit forward in history. Genesis chapter 12. In the midst of the slow devastation of the world, the promise is sitting there in Genesis 3. But then God calls a man called Abram. And he says to him, chapter 12, verse 1, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. And here are a series of promises. I will make you into a great nation, and I'll bless you. I'll make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. A promise of God to this man Abram. Come with me now to the next one, Exodus 19. Big chapters that sit over the rest to make sense of the rest. Come with me to Exodus 19. Verse 5. The context here is that the nation of Israel has been rescued out of slavery in Egypt, and God has brought them to Mount Sinai and says these words, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you'll be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And then God gives them in chapter 20 the Ten Commandments. If you ever wonder where the Ten Commandments are in the Bible, they're in chapter 20. And what God is saying is, I'm about to give you Ten Commandments, really big commandments, and if you keep them, if you obey them fully, you'll be mine. Out of all the nations, you'll be my special people. Huge chapter. Then much later, as you move down through history, you go past 2 Samuel 7, you get some chapters like Jeremiah 31 in this kind of big middle chunk here. In fact, I've just opened right up to it. There you go. Isn't that providentially of God? I've just, Jeremiah 31, you get this extraordinary passage that says, the days are coming, verse 31, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the people of God, with the people of Judah. It will not be like the old covenant I made with their ancestors, that one at Mount Sinai with Moses and the Ten Commandments. It won't be like that one. 4, verse 34, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. There'll be a new covenant, a new way of relating to God. And then later still, you get Ezekiel chapter 36, where Ezekiel chapter 36 talks about this new covenant being a spirit covenant where God by his spirit will actually cleanse and shape and rechange us. Amazing, powerful. Then you get in the book of Isaiah, another great prophet at that time, chapter 9, chapter 11, chapter 42, chapter 53, incredibly towering passages that talk about the future. And in all of that, 2 Samuel 7 is one of the most important ones. It's a promise God makes to David, an unconditional promise with a kind of a condition in it, about a son who will come from David, who will be God's son, who will establish the king and throne, the kingdom and throne of David forever, a kingdom that will be reigning over all people of the increase which will continue to increase. And from this point on, in the history of the Jews, is laid down a connection for them that their king, the king of Israel, the son of David, will be the king of the world. That king, the son of David king, will be the very son of God the Father. That king will be the Messiah, the Christ. All of these things get connected in the Jewish mind of Messiah, son of David, king of Israel, the son of God. All those terms end up being connected to the one figure. And so the wait begins. When will this son come? Now let me take you backwards and then forwards again. Let me take you backwards to Genesis. Remember that promise I talked about in Genesis 12 to that man Abram? A series of promises I read to you that I'll make your name great, I'll make you into a great nation, I'll bless you, whoever blesses you, I'll bless, whoever curses you, I'll curse, and I'll make you the whole world blessed, the whole world blessed through you. A series of extraordinary promises to that man. You know, God is saying that he is going to repair what humans have broken in the fall, and it will be him who does it. I will. You know what Abraham did when he heard all of that? Chapter 15, he believed God. He was convinced that the God who was bringing these promises was the great, powerful, gracious Lord of the universe and could do it and would do it. He believed him. And God embraced him as his own. Abraham was then given many descendants. But the thing is, Abraham, when this promise was made, was infertile. His wife was ancient. And I don't just mean 35, I mean like really old, you know, like 80. You know, like so we've got really old couple, kind of walking frame couple. And God says to a couple who've got no kids, I'm going to make you a massive nation of kids. People laughed. But here's the thing. Why did God choose that man to make that promise to? He could have chosen a woman who just popped them out every couple of months. Do you know what I mean? Like gestation period of 2 months. It would have been a miracle in itself. But do you know what I mean? He could have just chosen a really fertile, but he chose an infertile couple to make it happen to. Why? Why did he choose that couple? So that when that couple had a child who had children, who had children, who had children, when that couple had so many kids that it became a great nation, everyone would realize who did it. God. It was his power and might, grace and generosity. That nation that Abraham had grew larger. And it wasn't the biggest nation by any means. It was only really still small, but it was ended up in slavery in Egypt. It became despised and rejected of an embarrassment. And you know what God did? He then chose that nation to be the nation that he made his very own. He plucked those people out of all nations to be the means by which he would bless the world. Why? Why did he choose that nation? Because if they ever became the means of blessing the world, it would be obvious who did it. God, not them. God gave laws with conditions. Do you remember? We're now up to Exodus chapter 19 and 20. And he says, if you keep these laws, you'll be mine of all the nations. You'll be my blessed nation. Why does God do that? Why does God give the Ten Commandments with a condition that if you can keep them, you'll be mine? Just be careful about the answer. It's easy to trip up. I had one person say to me, lovely honesty. They said, well, he gave them those commandments so that they'd be respectable. No. God gave them those commandments with a promise that if you can keep them, you'll be mine, to show them and us that there's no way a human could be good enough to deserve being God's. That is to say, he gave them a set of commandments so that when they tried to keep them and failed and failed and failed over centuries, failed, in fact, rebelled against them so much because they became that kind of perverse person who doesn't like to be told what to do and actually showed themselves to be sinful, God gave them all of that to arouse in them the real perversity of human nature. So it was very evident that they never could deserve to be God's people. But in the midst of all of these comes a new promise, one that's not conditional, one where God says, I'm just going to do it. And he says to David, I took you from the flock, from a nobody, and I raised you up to the heights of being the king of Israel. I take people who are nothing and show my compassion and grace and demonstrate that it's me who does things in bringing about good, not you. And I promise I will keep this promise even though your son does wrong, so that it's evident it's me who does all of this. Now, fast forward in time. The promise lays there, 2 Samuel 7, that one day God will raise up a son of David who will be his son, who will establish the kingdom forever over all people. And they wait for that son to come. David has a son. He has a number of sons. Solomon comes. He does wrong. His rule is cut short. He builds the temple, but he doesn't go any further. Another son comes, and then another son, and he does wrong, and he does wrong, and another son, and the nation splits in two, and another son, and they all do wrong. Eventually, God gives a word to his people down through the centuries that says this: one day there will come a son of David who won't ever do wrong, who will be a righteous son of David. And so Jeremiah chapter 23 verse 5 says this: behold, the days are coming when I'll raise up for David a righteous branch. He shall reign as king and bring justice and righteousness to the world. The days are coming where there will be a child of David who will be righteous and fulfill all my promises and be the key. Or Isaiah chapter 9: for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, upon the throne of David, and over his kingdom to establish it from this time forth and forevermore. God begins to bring promises that say, despite the failures, I will bring a son. Now just pause for a second. What is the Bible? Complete left field question for a moment. What is the Bible? Every religion on the planet has its own sacred scriptures. Now, tomorrow night we're going to hear about Islam and its Quran, its sacred scriptures. But Buddhism has its sacred scriptures, Hinduism has, Mormonism has its sacred scriptures, and so on. What is the Bible? The Bible is, and I trust you've heard me say this before, I'm going to keep saying it for the next 20, 30 years, as long as the Lord gives me strength. The Bible is utterly unique. The Quran, which we'll hear more about tomorrow night, is purely a series of visions that one man had about certain topics. The Bible is a series of promises that God makes in time and space at various points in history, and then works in history to fulfill them. The Bible is not a book full of wisdom about how to live life and make life work. I mean, it's got much wisdom in it. But the Bible is, in essence, the message of a God who makes promises, who then works in history to build the picture together to fulfill those promises in history. The kind of history that you can go and check and determine whether these things did actually happen. The Bible has much wisdom in it, but that is not the centrality of what it's about. Now, the sons of David fail. The kings of Israel fail. The people of Israel fail. And it appears, it's so bad, that it appears as if God will give up on his promise to bring a son. But then you get the later prophets saying something like this. Ezekiel chapter 37 verse 23 says, I will save them from all their backsliding. I will cleanse them. My servant David will be king over them. God decides he will not give up his people and the promises he's made. And then finally, a son is born. A son like no other child. Come with me to Matthew chapter 1. A son is born in the most extraordinary of circumstances with the work of God's Spirit involved intimately and powerfully. But not like any other son, this one, chapter 1 of Matthew verse 1, is the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is where we come to the video. He was a man who lived with the Old Testament hopes and promises and scriptures. And living with them, he knew that what was waited for was a son of David, the son of Abraham, who would be the king, who would be the one who would establish the throne, the Messiah, the Son of God. And Matthew begins his account as one who lived with Jesus, moved with Jesus, who saw Jesus in action and realized who he was. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the one we've been waiting for, the son of Abraham. And then there's great detail about the father of the father, the son, so that you know this isn't just a fiction. It's not just made up. It's legitimate. That Jesus is the very son of David. In Luke chapter 1, verse 31, he will be great. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign forever. His kingdom will have no end. Now, my hope is, with all of that background, that you read the New Testament differently now. You see that it's not just a moment about some universal man who appears from heaven to do some incredible thing. He is the end point of promises after promises that find their fulfillment, their yes and amen in him. All the promises, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. More, the promises to David back there in 2 Samuel 7 was for a house and a kingdom that was far larger than just Israel. It was for all nations and all people for us. Such that the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. You are part of something. Something extraordinary. Something that wasn't just made up in a moment. A son is born, the son of David, who grows as the righteous one, who never sins, who keeps the covenant, who fulfills the Mosaic covenant as well, who does everything required of him, and yet dies on a cross, who suffers the rod of men. Why? Because the Messiah, the King of Israel, David's greater son, the Son of God, does the extraordinary loving act for his people and takes on himself their sin. He does what they couldn't do. He bears the punishment they ought to have been punished with because of his love for his people and the love of his Father and the glory that's owed to him. Friends, that is the gospel. You want to know what the gospel is? It is the message that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of David, the fulfillment of the great promises of the one who would come and create a kingdom that would last forever and be the kind of king that actually makes it possible for rebels like us to come back under his rule and be forgiven in a covenant that's not now dependent on us and our performance, but dependent on his and his grace towards us. That's the gospel. Now I'm going to pull it all together, but come back with me to 2 Samuel 7 one last time. Flip back there. I want you to look at verse 13. One last piece to add into place. Look at verse 13. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He is the one who will establish, build a house for my name. All of this has happened for our good, but it's also happened for the name of God. God chose a nobody, Abram, and made him into a massive nation, a man who couldn't have kids. And he gave him more than he could ever have believed in. He chose a nation that was a nobody nation and made them into a nation that will be the form of blessing for the whole planet. He did this so that his name might be known to all the nations. God makes promises to a shepherd boy and elevates him to be the king of Israel. And he made his name great for his own name so that it would be known among all the nations. His name, so that his world might finally be brought back to its senses to see their God, to see the God they've rejected, suppressed, ignored, created myths about to keep away from. He did all of this step by step to secure his knowledge, the knowledge of him in his world, in all the nations, and to show what he is like. Astonishingly powerful, gracious and generous. And guess what? It's worked. It's worked. Here we are on the other side of the planet, and we know the name of that shepherd boy's God. We know the name of the God of that nation. How many of the gods of the Babylonians do you know? How many gods of the Amalekites do you know? The Philistines, how many of them do you know? But across this globe, on every continent on the planet, people will gather over Sundays all around the world to praise the name of the God of David, the God of Israel, the God of the Jews. Because his plan to make his name known has worked. You know, the danger for us is that we think we would have a better plan. I hear so many people raise the question of, look, I want to believe in God, but if he could just give me more evidence, I'd believe. If we were to kind of work out the way God should make himself known and convince people that he's really there, we'd come up with a really dud plan. We would come up with a plan that basically turned God into a performing animal. You know, when I'm down on faith, God, do a trick. When my friend needs to be convinced, appear for him. But what would be revealed by that process? What would be revealed is that God is not worth submitting to. He's just a performing animal. He's just one at our beck and call. He's someone at our mercy all the time. He just does what we want him to do all the time. The God of the universe is not that kind of God. So how does the God who is God reveal himself without actually revealing himself as some weak, pathetic, performing animal? He does it by this plan. He does it by making promises to people who have got nothing, to elevate them to places they could never imagine, to reveal himself as the God who turns people around, who makes nobodies something, and makes promises to them which through history he fulfills in his time, at his choice, so that he remains who he is, the great God of the universe before whom we must bow. He doesn't perform tricks for us. We're called on to respond to him. And the God who has chosen this route to make himself known as he is, the sovereign Lord, not the performing animal, has made it so that it had actually worked. Here we are. What do you do with all of this? Three things. They go pretty quick. First one is repent. Repent means turn back, turn around. God has made himself known in his Son, the Lord Jesus, as King. He is the one we are made to serve, not have him serving us. Jesus comes as the fulfillment of the promises to set up a kingdom of a worldwide ruler who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, before whom every knee will one day bow. The claim of the Christian faith is at essence, Jesus is Lord, you are not. Repent while there's still time. It's a sobering command. It is not the command of come and get a great life and God will do everything for you and make your life really wonderful. That's the performing animal view of God. The God of the Bible, he's humble, he stoops to come to us, but he comes to us as he is Lord and says, you bow, you repent, you turn back. And if I use the language of plead, it can sound like you're in charge. Can I give you the command of God that says, however you feel, God commands you to repent, to bow the knee to the rightful Lord of the universe. Now, there are many good reasons to do it. There are many compelling and wonderful reasons that God is a gracious God. He's a tender God. He's a God who is generous and he's a wonderful God. But he is God who has set his son as the king. Bow. Don't rebel. They're your choices. Rebel or repent. What will be your choice tonight? Repent. Turn back. Second, what do? You believe. Repent and believe. Be convinced by all that God has done to make himself clear about who he is. Be convinced and aware that the evidence is overwhelming. Do you know, God has not just done one miracle that might or might not still be true if you think about it a lot. He's not given sort of one argument that you can kind of work your way around and change. He's given this kind of massive movement of history with 1,000 pieces that fit together with promises that he's unpacked down through the centuries. And he's given solid evidence in a number of accounts of who he is and so on. Believe. Be convinced. Be aware of how convincing it all is. So strengthen your feeble hands and believe that it's all been done for you. That is to say, you don't need to perform to be right with God. That's the essence of who this God is, who's revealed himself as the one who, I raised you from the shepherd boy. You didn't do it. I'm the one who made your name great. You didn't do it. Just trust me and I do it. So brothers and sisters, entrust yourself to this God because he raises you up, not you. Which means if you're sitting here tonight thinking to yourself, my life's a mess, I'm not good enough, you're exactly qualified. You're exactly who God loves to take hold of and make his own. You know, churches can be an annoying place because churches can be full of people who are painful to hang around. You know, the whole joke is that if you find church is full of painful people, don't you join it because you'll just make it more painful when you come. But that's the nature of church. It's a place full of sinners saved by grace, by the God who is gracious. Repent, believe, and thirdly, see the movement that you are part of. God has purposed from the beginning to bring in a king who would be the king of all the world and bring blessing to all nations, our nation, all nations, everyone. It was part of God's great purposes that came to their head in the person of Jesus with his death, resurrection, ascension to the Father. But that wasn't the end of it. Because he then commanded that the news about his lordship and his grace would be broadcast to the planet so that all men and women everywhere can come to see who God really is. Which therefore means, friends, whilst we live in our little part of the world, pursuing our little interests and hobbies, we have been swept up into something that captures the whole universe, God's eternal purposes that He is working to achieve. Get on board. Get on board in your prayers, your financial giving, the way you use your time. Let your prayers be shaped by this great plan of God that you have been caught up into. What are you praying about? What are the things that fill your prayers? Let them be God's purposes, because that is the great purpose that consumes God. Let it consume you. Where do you use your money? Where do you spend your money? Yeah, it's not wrong to ever use money on the things I need, not at all. But where is your great concern for the financial resources you've got to further the great purposes of God, to bring the news of Jesus to a world that doesn't yet know it? And where do you invest your time? On your hobbies? On your interests? On your career? Well, it's not wrong to have hobbies, interests and careers, or at least a job. It's not wrong to have those things. But where do you invest your time as much as you're able?